So Ben is a man that needs no introduction, but I'll give him one anyhow. They were, as I said, here about 12 years ago. And while they were here, Ben was studying to be an aircraft mechanic, which he obviously became. Went up into the interior and worked at that for several years before they felt God's call to the mission field. And they've been there for about 4 years now. Be returning again in January, God willing. Actually, God and visas and funding willing. And it's been some exciting. If you've kept in touch with the communications they send, the emails and the letters, it's been exciting not only to see the work they're doing, but also to see the growth of the kids and how they've really become part of their community there. But Ben, if you come forward, thank you very much.
Good morning. I almost didn't know what to expect. I was saying to Amy, it was last week was pretty well exactly 12 years ago since we packed up a U-Haul. We lived right over off 33rd, and for a few years, 1.5 years married, and before that, I lived with my brother on renting a basement suite from Tracy, and living there and fixing it up, and then we moved to Windsor Street and attended here, and so it is pretty neat. We've driven by the building on a weekday before, but this is the first time I've stepped inside here after 12 years, so to see familiar faces and that kind of thing, and I got almost everybody looks like they hardly aged, but I know I certainly have. When I left, Evan Schell was what? I figured it out, 9 years old, and running around like my second youngest boy, and now he's taller than me, so I had to figure out who he was. He looked vaguely familiar, but yeah, it's really, really cool to be here. Right off the bat, I'd just like to make a little announcement, because I always forget if I don't. On the back, we have a clipboard, and if you guys are interested in getting our email newsletters or hard copy newsletters, please sign up to it. Give us your email address, your mailing address, and that kind of thing. And please grab. There's all sorts of stuff back there. We have 4 hats. And basically, the first people to walk up there and grab one can have one. So, I mean, don't do it right now. You have to wait till the song's going. Then you can do it. Before I go any farther, I'd like to pray this morning, if you guys would pray with me. God in heaven, we just come before you and we just praise you and thank you for who you are, for your character, that you're loving, you're patient with us and merciful with us. Lord, I just pray that we'd honor you this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to share the work you're doing in Indonesia and how you're using us and how it ties into the story we have with the church here. God, we just pray that we'd honor and glorify you this morning. And may you speak through your word in your name. Amen. One of the points I'd like to communicate right off the bat this morning is just kind of the value the church back here has with cross-cultural missions abroad and that kind of thing. And this is something that's hit home, I think, to myself and Amy more as we've lived over there. It's a connection we need in the way that God works through his church as a whole from here with what we're doing overseas, and how important that is, how important it is to communicate, how important it is that you guys care and know what's going on with our family and what's going on with MAF, and that you pray for us and that you are connected to us and you step out in faith and support us. It's if you think of the analogy in Corinthians about the one body, many parts, I think that's such a great analogy. We may be over there, and we may be the point of the spear, the finger in Indonesia, but we are not independent of the church back home here. It takes a whole body, many different moving parts, to operate, and that's the way God chooses to operate. A while back, I was reading in Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it talks about how the household of God, the church, is actually like a temple. And it's being, it's built up, it's interlinking, it's built up stone upon stone as this beautiful picture of a temple that is actually the dwelling place of God. And at this temple, at the cornerstone of this temple is Jesus Christ. And I think that's a pretty, another cool analogy of what the church is, that we are interlinking, we are part of something bigger than each of us as an individual. And you know, I think Amy and I and our family are lucky in a sense, because as we're overseas, we get to see the kind of the end point, the fruit of the labor of all the effort. As the churches here, back here, support us, and they pray for us, and they give financially to us, and care about what we're doing. And as we labor over there, we get to see kind of what happens as a result of MEAF. And I want to share a little bit of that this morning here, about what MEAF does and kind of what goes on in the hangar, and what the effect is on the local people there. But I don't only want to focus on what results, what MEAF does. I think it would be incomplete to share what MEAF's ministry looks like without also focusing on the reason why MEAF is there, why Mission Aviation Fellowship exists, why we serve with MEAF, what is our foundational motive for that, and what is our source of strength to continue with that. So I hope to touch on both of those. But first off, I'd like to, this is the only second church I have a fancy little thing here. Usually someone's having to try and coordinate it from the back, so I am an aircraft mechanic, so hopefully I don't get too baffled by something as basic as this. Actually, I'm going to go back really quick here, just because of the history, our history with the church here, before I get to go in Indonesia. But in 2002, Amy and I were married, and I was attending this church. And then we lived a year and a half over in Windsor, as I was saying. And that was in July 2002. And as the summer went on and into the fall, I actually already beforehand was praying a lot about kind of where I should be, where we should live, what I should do as a living. I was working at a little engineering firm in Vancouver, and I felt not unthankful for where I was, but I felt discontented. I felt like I should be doing something else, or I wanted to do something else. And what I did not want to do is I didn't want to go chasing after something I thought was a good idea again. I'd bounced around in different schools, and I didn't want to go chasing a career somewhere and then feel the same way again later on. And so together, Amy and I were just praying, like, I want to work with my hands again. I want to get outside the office. I want to actually move out of the city. I grew up in the interior in a little town, Revelstoke. So after about, 7 years in the city, I felt like I wanted to move away. And long story short, MEAF was basically plumped on our lap. I had been connected with MEAF as a little kid. I was probably 4 or 5 years old, and I heard an MEAF pilot come to our church. And I got signed up for their newsletter. And I don't know why I thought it was interesting. I don't think it was the airplanes. I don't know what it was. But I always got this MEAF newsletter, and I prayed for this one family. And my dad would forward these newsletters on to me, wherever I lived, and I lived in various places. I lived in Langley and Burnaby in two different spots, and a couple spots in Vancouver. I was always moving around. So my dad had forwarded me an MEAF newsletter, and right over in Windsor, I got it. And for some reason, a week before that, I thought of an aircraft mechanic. That sounds like an interesting career. I wonder what you'd have to do to become an aircraft mechanic. And Amy and I had both kind of just prayed, God, whatever you want us to do, please show us. And in this newsletter, it said, aircraft maintenance engineers urgently needed. I'm like, hey, that's what I wanted to do. And I've always been interested in missions, and Amy has too. And I'm like, and that and a couple other things kind of put this picture all of a sudden of like a light bulb moment, or a moment where God placed upon our laps this desire to serve, possibly one day serve in missions in aircraft maintenance. And of course, I didn't even know where to go to school for it. So we looked around, and Amy finished her nursing in VCC. And at the beginning of 2004, we actually moved up to Dawson Creek, way up north from mild Vancouver to, like, I don't know, it was minus 25 or something when we arrived there. And I went to school there for a year and a half. And after that, I took a job in Prince George. And we lived there for 6 years before we really started full-time with Mission Aviation Fellowship. So that's a pretty quick overview of 12 years, or know how many years I was, 6, 8 years. And then in 2011, we left to Indonesia. And this is Indonesia here. If you're like me, before I knew we were going to Indonesia, I kind of knew vaguely where it was in the world. We were watching a video in the Philippines, so they get the Philippines up here, Australia down here, and Indonesia kind of lies in the east from halfway between the island of New Guinea down the middle. The left-hand side is Indonesia, all the way over to the island of Sumatra. So it's a large country. It's 15,000 plus islands. I heard one Indonesian say, "How many islands are in Indonesia depends on whether it's high tide or low tide." So if you placed Indonesia in mainland United States and Sumatra was on the tip of California, then Papua would be just off the coast in New York. So it's as wide as mainland USA. And there's about 240 million people living here. It's the fourth most populous country in the world. And close to 90% of Indonesians identify as being Muslim. So that is the major religion there. Funny thing, in Indonesia, you have to pick a religion. So when you have a visa, you can pick that you're Protestant, Catholic, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, or Confucius. Atheist or agnostic isn't a choice. You're out of luck. That's not an officially sanctioned belief in Indonesia. So for the first year, in November 2011, we moved to the island of Java, into the province of Central Java. There's 140, 150 million people living on that island. I think it's, depending on how you measure it, the most densely populated island in the world. A lot of people there. And our purpose for living in Java is to attend language school. So for the first 11 months, we worked through and tried our best to learn the Indonesian language. Another reason for going there first was also to just be introduced to Indonesian culture, even though culture there is going to be slightly different from where we are now, or is. But it's a great learning experience to just get used to living in another culture other than yourself, in a place that you do not know the language. We have a lot of great memories from Salatiga. We would love to go back and visit sometime. We also had a lot of difficult times there in our first year. I don't really have time to go into too many stories there today. But after 11 months there, we packed all of our belongings we had acquired in a container, and we moved from there up to the island of Borneo. So right up here. So not too far, actually. It's about a three-hour flight. You go boom, boom. And right up in this area here is Indonesian Borneo, and it's separated into a number of different provinces, West Kalimantan, East Kalimantan, and so on. And so we moved up to a city called Tarakan here. It's close to the Malaysian border, and right up here is actually the Kingdom of Brunei. So all in the interior of Borneo is still actually pretty well untouched jungle. And that has to do with how difficult it is to get in and out of those areas. So our home is actually on a little island called Tarakan, and the city on that island is named Tarakan too. The reason for moving there is that Tarakan has an international airport. It was a place where oil and gas, it was evident there was oil and gas there. So around the turn of the century, Dutch Shell was there. And then during World War II, the Japanese overtook that area because of the resources. And the Australians later liberated it near the end of the war. So there was an airport and runway put in there at the end of the war. And it's strategic for us because the area that we would like to fly into is this area here in North and in East Kalimantan. So the people groups that live in Tier are an overarching name for them are the Dayak people. And the local names for these regions are the Krayan, Bahao, and Apukayan regions. And so from Tarakan here, our home island, we fly into these areas, and hopefully, I guess you could might have saw a little bit on that first video, the type of flying we do. It's kind of a mountainous area, and the strips are grass strips. Kind of it's kind of like professional bush flying, so to speak. So it's fairly risky type of flying. Last year, I was reading a book on a missionary family that spent the early mid 20 part of the 20th century as missionaries into this area, and in one of the chapters, this lady describes what it was like to travel from the areas along the coast, actually from a city, Tanjung Sela, right in here, actually Tanjung's there, to the Apalkayan region, and she said by boat. This is like in the late 40s, early 50s. By boat, it took 3 months to get to that area. And this is a journey that would be fraught with danger. You'd be packing all your own supplies. So if there's heavy rains and there's flooding, the river could be impassable. You could have a boat overturn and lose your supplies. You could get stranded somewhere. You could get disease. And so sometimes people died on these trips. And coming downstream, it took a good month to get back home. Even today, this is essentially still what it would be like to travel to these areas, to these villages interior, if you didn't have aircraft, if your main mode of transportation was still a boat or through trails. There aren't really any all-season roads in and out of this area. If I were to state in as few words as possible what MAS foundational purpose is, it's to make Jesus Christ known, to reflect the love Jesus Christ has for us, to others, to bless others as we have been blessed. But more specifically, MAF is focusing on serving specific people groups. So the people groups that MAF is focusing on with aviation are isolated peoples. There's a direct correlation between living in isolation and chronic poverty and lack, and many isolated people groups lack access to many different types of resources you and I would consider normal. MAF focuses specifically on serving, supporting, showing compassion to people groups around the world who are physically isolated. And how does MAF do this? Well, we use aircraft and also other forms of technology, and in some instances, training as platforms, so to speak. And these platforms are to act out the life we have in Christ, to live out His love, to live out what Christ has called us to do. As believers in Him. And because Americans and North Americans love alliteration, I don't know if Indonesians do. I don't know if they do more than we do or what. But anyways, in English we have the three S's. We also have in Indonesian the three M's, but I won't go there. The three S's we have are serving community, supporting churches, and showing compassion. And this was just a kind of way. We have this hanging up in our hangar in Indonesian and English, and how our purpose kind of looks like specifically in Kalimantan with MAF is we kind of summed it up as this, is our we aim at serving the community, supporting churches, and showing compassion. So accomplishing this can take on a lot of different looks. When it comes to cargo or things you can carry in an airplane, we move just about anything you can imagine that will fit in a small aircraft. Seeds for crops, general cargo, chickens, pigs, building supplies, even bodies returning home to be buried. Often if someone passes away who's from the interior area and passes away in the city at the hospital, the desire of the family and the friends is going to be to do whatever they can to move that body back to their home village to be buried. And in most instances where we are, MAF is the only air provider that can provide this service. So that's something that, actually I see quite often in the hangar is funeral processions coming up and then moving a body, just like up here, moving the body and then praying over it and moving it into the aircraft to be flown out. When it comes to people, we fly just about whoever needs to get in and or from the interior, local families, government officials, church missions groups, pastors, and so on. MAF's goal, we are there long term, but by being there long term, we are situated well to help out specifically locals and people who are in need in the church. So we are able to serve and give low rates and enable the locals and the church to be able to do the flying they want to do. In our area, and that area is showing on the map, in Tarakan and the surrounding area, there are actually no other Western missionaries currently based out of Tarakan or that province. MAF is it. We're it. But there's actually something that I think actually is much better than that. There's the fruit of those who labored before. There's the local church. There's the local Indonesian church working and having a heart for their own people. And so even the church Amy and I attend in Tarakan, we get to hear sometimes them talk about their missions goals and outreach for the people groups that live in the interior in Borneo. And recently at a kind of a missions conference, this particular church, this one denomination, said about 60% of all of their flying, or not all their flying, so all of their work that they do in the interior regions, they use MAF. And so it's really cool to know, and I'm really encouraged to know how we actually partner with the local church in enabling them, pastors to go to and from, Bible school students going to and from, et cetera, et cetera. Another a kind of a high importance type of flying that MAF does is medevac flights. When I first started working in the hangar, I was aware that in Tarakan that we do a number of medevac flights. So, for instance, that area I was showing you on the map, the interior region, there's no functioning hospitals in there. So we have a couple hospitals in Tarakan. They're not what you and I would think of as a hospital here. It's far different if you're familiar with, you know, a developing country. But it is far more than they have interior. So if somebody is sick, if there's an issue, for instance, as a young mom and she's gone into labor and it's not going well and she needs a C-section, she needs to be flown out. If she can't be flown out, she's going to die, and that often happens. There's a lot of real basic things that you and I would consider a real basic need, antibiotics, cleaning a wound, that kind of thing. They can't get that interior. And I was surprised at the number of flights we actually do. And some days it would seem to, when it would rain, it would pour. And there were a span of 2 or 3 weeks where I think every day at least one patient was being brought in. And they're not just people that are like, you know, that kind of thing. These are people that have had serious accidents. Like I said, women in labor, those kind of things where it could be a life or death situation. I met a guy when every year Amy and I have an opportunity to take our family and spend a few days at an interior village and just to get to meet and experience being out there and just be with some of the people that we serve. And I had a guy, and all the families seem to have a story, and it's cool. They come up to be encouraging to say, "Hey, MAF, well, let me tell you." And this one guy, he pulled up a shirt and he had this big nasty wound on his stomach. He's like, "I was working out in a rice field, and he slipped and fell on a stick, I assume a bamboo shoot or something, and I'm kind of squeamish, I don't want to," but he opened himself up really good, and in that kind of situation, you know, infection is guaranteed to set in. It was kind of like, it's a death sentence if you can't get to a hospital. So he covered himself up, went back to his village, and he was able to get flown out, taken to a hospital, he was cleaned up properly, stitched back together, and then, you know, a number of weeks later, he's back in his village. And so he's like, "It plane saved my life." And it's kind of gruesome, but it's really cool to know and hear these stories, especially when I'm working in the hangar in Tarakan, to meet these people and the impact it's had on their lives. Another friend of mine who was a pilot there was telling kind of an encouraging story, kind of communicating what the people think of MAF flying people as in medevac. And he was flying interior, and he's at a little village in the morning, and the weather set in, and the weather is a killer. So watching the weather and knowing when to fly and not to fly is very, very important. And it was socked in. He's like, we're stuck. And so he had a number of people waiting to get on the plane all morning. And these people could have actually been waiting for days. I don't know how long they would have been waiting for an opportunity to fly out. And then, lo and behold, the skies parted a bit and some blue sky. And he's like, we can go. So he loaded them all in. He was about to start up and taxi out. And someone came running up and says, oh, wait, Pack Beat, there's actually a medevac patient that we need to fly out. And he's like, oh, okay. And he's like, oh, I feel bad because I got all these people finally packed in their plane. I've already kind of been apologetic. And now I got to tell them to get back out. So he's like, I'm very sorry. You're going to have to get back out. Da, 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 da. And about halfway through his little spiel, one of the passengers said, Pack Pete, which means Mr. Peter, you don't have to explain this to us. He says, you know what? We understand what MAF does. We understand that if someone is sick and needs to be flown out, you guys make that a priority. And that's the way we want it. That's the way it should be. And we are happy to get off this airplane and wait. Thank you for doing this. And he was almost kind of shocked to hear this, but very encouraged. And he just kind of lifted his spirits and to be able to see a little bit of the perception the locals had of what MAF does. And just glad to be a part of that. And as I work in the hangar, I'll flip to the next page. Now, this is the really exciting stuff. Any other aircraft mechanics in the room? Okay, well, anyways, it's exciting to me. This is the best part, aircraft maintenance. So my life, 9 to 5 or 8 to 5 or whatever you want to call it, is managing maintenance in the hangar. So my job is to both schedule and manage and plan all the upcoming inspections, and if an aircraft breaks, do we have the parts, and when can we fix it, and when can the aircraft be ready again, and then also to get my hands dirty and get in there and help with the inspecting and fixing. And so I see what MAF does coming and going kind of from the hangar. But I've often thought, as I've been in there, like I was saying before, we're the lucky ones to get to see all this. I've at times seen all the work, not back just back here. There's the church here and the time and effort that goes into the church and the prayers and the support and all that it takes to get us over there. And I also see all that goes on in Indonesia. I'm not one who's big on paperwork, which is kind of funny because I went into aviation, which is highly regulated and full of paperwork. But I don't like government paperwork. But in Indonesia, I tell you, it is way worse than Canada. So it can be worse. but to see all the red tape and all the hoops that needs to be gone through and all the work that goes into just keeping our visas current every year, I think there's like 23 steps that need to be gone through every year to fill up papers and forms and process just to keep me legally being able to work in the country. And that's going on behind the scenes. And we have our Indonesian staff, the Karyawan, which I'll show you in another picture in a minute. All the work that goes behind the scenes to keep those airplanes flying, all the effort. But when you can see that what we can do, and when we send an airplane out the door and it brings someone in who's desperately in need, and we did it, and they're just like, thank you so much, and their family is there with them, and they really care. I was like, it's hard. I can't put a dollar figure or a value on all the work and money it takes to accomplish that, to be able to show to them and say, I don't really know you, but I'm doing this because God loves me and I love you. And to be able to do that is really, really cool. And I want to pass that on to you guys as well, what we're doing in on a financial side of it. We're in the process of topping up our support level back here in Canada as well. Right now, our minimum monthly amount to support our family overseas with MAF is $7,500 a month, which seems like a lot, but when you factor in paying for education, paying for international health care, and all those things that cost to keep our family over there, it adds up. And we're at about 94% of that right now, and we would like to be over 100% by the end of the month. And I want to challenge you guys, if you want to join this, or if you feel God calling you to be a part of this, to step out in faith and whatever amount that is to support us on an ongoing support MAF through our family through MAF in an ongoing way as we go back to Indonesia. I just want to throw that out there. If you have any questions about that or anything at the back, please come up afterwards and ask us about it. And I was mentioning before our Indonesian friends that I spend, as an aircraft mechanic, since I don't fly, I spend much more time with these guys than even the pilots do, much more time. I spend most of my day with them. Some of these people, they work in the office at MAF, and they're kind of like the blood lifeline. This isn't all of them, this is most of them. And they work alongside us in all sorts of support roles. A few of the guys work in the hangar with me pretty well all day. And they're super cool people. They're very friendly. Indonesians are very friendly people. They're fun to be around. And I have a real heart for them. And in kind of the interesting dynamics that God's put our family into is working overseas is I spend the majority of my time with these people. In reality, that's what God's called me to do. We live in a city that is actually quite culturally different than where we fly to. The interior of Borneo, the Dayak people that live in there, is like being in another country compared to Tarakan, the city we live in. And in the city and the people we are around and we live and rub shoulders against, they don't know a lot about MAF. Some of them do, some of them don't. They're not really affected by it. They're not the ones necessarily that are being flown. So we rub shoulders with people in a city that don't really know our work, or they're not the people we're directly serving. And we work in a hangar with the people, and we see them, and they come and go, and we get to meet some of them, but we're not every day around them. But in fact, God's called me to be like Christ, to live out my life in Christ, to abide in him while I'm in the hangar. And this is a really cool thing. It's just a challenge. How to overcome big cultural barriers, how to be a boss and a friend, how to navigate all those little things that if you, in any sort of work environment, there's a lot of things going on. You guys all know that. You all work somewhere. But imagine doing it where you have two drastically different cultures together and you're trying to serve alongside each other. It can be difficult at times and it can be really rewarding at times too. Just try and catch up. I get going here, and then I got to catch up with my paperwork here. there you go. I'll just leave that up there for later. So, outside of the hangar, though, there have been some really neat ways that, as MAF staff, like families like ourselves from the Western world, and also our Indonesian staff have been able to work alongside each other in serving in different ways that are not directly related to the airplane. And it's been really cool to see. And one neat way is we've been able to get a hospitality house, or a hospital house, I should say, right next to the major hospital in town. And there's a reason for it. Years ago, we saw this need. And what it was is I was talking about these medevac patients, and they would be brought in, and they would be people usually that are not from Tarakan, don't have any family from Tarakan. They're from outside, and they're usually not people with a lot of money. They're poor. And so the sick person is flown in, and their family or friends will accompany them. And the reason for this is hospitals in Indonesia are not like here. If you go to a hospital, you need someone to clean your bedding, provide food and clean clothes and all that kind of stuff to look after all your needs. If you don't have anybody doing that, you're out of luck. And so they would accompany these people to the hospital, but they wouldn't have anywhere to stay. And there was literally cases where some of these people were out on the street. And people are like, well, if you're on the street, come into my house. So we saw this need of getting a home to provide some place to stay I think it's $1 a night, just a really low rate that they can easily afford. They could come in and stay right next to the house. And I have a video about this house, so why don't we just go ahead and play that video.
Okay, so we're here at the MAF Ruma Singa, which is, we call it like the hospital house. And so I just got through talking with this boy named Chandra, who my husband brought in a few weeks ago from a village called Lubusan.
All right, this is Mr. Ulut and his son Chandra. Chandra was climbing a coconut tree and fell out about 50 feet, miraculously just broke his arm. They're subsistence farmers from way back interior. They grow rice, but they just don't have any way to make money.
How it used to kind of be is we'd bring in these patients, the ambulance would come pick them up from the airport and bring them to the hospital. You know, they're very far from their villages and they're in this strange city. I mean, usually they would just stay on the floor in the hospital, the family would. This house provides a place for them to stay, and they can cook in the kitchen and they can wash their clothes here. It's really the people behind it and the connection that we're providing.
So we went to a specialist last night, looked at the x-rays, and his first words were really bad. They put his arm in a cast. The lower break is pretty much lined up, it'll be fine, but the upper break is still pretty serious. There's not a lot the hospital here can do as far as surgery. But I explained to them that there's a light in this tunnel. It's not over. The doctors here might not be able to help. But we've got plane tickets for tomorrow morning. We've got housing lined up. They're just quite amazed that anybody cares. So tomorrow morning, they'll fly to this other town, Samadinda, and hopefully get good results on surgery for his arm.
The Ruma Singa Ministry, it's a great way to kind of full circle, be able to help the people get here, take care of them while you're here, and then we bring them back to their village. So we're taking care of them the whole way, and it's a really good way to keep that relationship going and to really care better for them, for their families, during a very difficult time.
So as his father, my hope is that his arm will be healed, he will be able to finish school, and just live a normal life.
Yeah.
He would like to be a pilot someday, so he really wants his elbow to work well. If people are poor or less than able, that's the ones that he would like to help out.
Today is a great day. We have the opportunity and the privilege to take Chandra back home. He went and got surgery done. He had pins put in his arm and a cast, and now he's healing up nicely. And so we get to take him home. He hasn't seen his mom in a long time and the rest of his family, and today's the day. Chandra's story actually is a very good representation of what we hoped for when we started the hospital house. You know, when he came to the hospital house, it would have been easy just to hear that, okay, they can't do surgery here, so you might as well just go back home and just hope for the best. His arm would have healed up and incorrectly, and he could have been, you know, very likely maimed for the rest of his life. It's because of the love that our staff had that they wanted to make the difference in Chandra's life. The future is bright for Chandra, and he can really go on to do anything that the Lord calls him to do.
This boy Chandra was actually this happened last spring, and what kind of hit close home, to home for Amy and I, and we really liked this video, is that when this young guy and his dad were in the hospital house, Amy and my son Simon were actually in Singapore, and we had run this gauntlet of where do we get my son's elbow fixed, because he just fractured his elbow in almost a similar way, a slightly different break on a rope swing, not a week before. So we were going through this extremely stressful time trying to figure out, there was no pediatric orthopedic surgeons in all of Indonesia, and after, I don't know, 36 hours or 2 days of trying to figure this out, we made the call to go to Singapore, and we just thank God for the care he got there. And then I took some friends who happened to be visiting from Canada. I took them to see the hospital house, and we met this Chandra, and I got to see his X-rays, and fortunately my friend Tim there in the video, and this is just cool how God brought this together, and it's just one little example of how God will work, and we have this home there, but there's no way any of us or they would have known what to do. You see that big cast he had on? That's how the hospital there had kind of kicked them out the door. So, okay. Because they can't operate. They were unable to operate. His elbow needed to be pinned so that the joint would fuse back proper. They can't do that there. These are poor subsistence farmers from the interior. Out you go. So his elbow, I think, would have been useless for the rest of his life. Fortunately, Tim was like, that's not right. And he's not a doctor or anything, but he phoned another doctor to get another opinion. And we were able to coordinate getting him to another city in Borneo where they were able to do the operation and to help this family out. We wouldn't even known that this was a situation without this home here. So there's been a number of stories like that at this home that have just been so neat. It's been so neat to see how God is using it. It's far beyond anything, you know, that we're doing. It's completely God. Deep down inside, I mean, foundationally, you will ask yourself, why are we doing this? Why bother with the effort? Why Indonesia? Why does our family serve with MAF? You know, earlier I said that MAF's mission could be summed up as to make Jesus Christ known. But really, as believers and followers in Christ, we need to know why. We need to ask the question, why do we want to make him known? You know, the reason I ask this is because I believe that the fundamental, foundational reasons of what we do and why we do it define what we believe about who we are, who Christ is, and who God is. You can reverse that. What we believe about who Jesus Christ is, who God is, and who we are define what we do and why we do it. And I'd like to share from John 15 this morning. I've got some of it up here, not all of it. And the reason I'm doing that, I wanted to share what's been on my heart and where God has been teaching me. And in a way, in a sense, this morning I'm speaking to myself and what God has been convicting me of and teaching me in the last couple years in Tarakan. So I'd like to start in verse 1, and I think it's so neat you guys came prepared. Okay, just wonderful. You knew I was coming and was going to speak on John 15, so there it is. I am the vine. Starting in verse 1, so you can open up in your Bibles or your phones or whatever you have here, or I've got most of it up here. verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And going on in verse 4 and 5, it says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In John 15, Jesus uses this beautiful analogy. I have a picture up there, and we have a lovely stained glass of it there, of a vine. And it has, and off the vine, you can imagine many twisting branches, and off those branches hang fruit. In verse 1, you know, Christ is saying, I am the true vine. And he repeats it in verse 5, I am the vine. Jesus is the source of life. He's the source of all things good. He's the living vine. Now, recently, I've just been kind of struck of what connotation it must have had for Jesus Christ to say this. And saying that he's a vine is one thing, but when you look back to the Old Testament, what is he proclaiming? And a lot of the people, the disciples he's speaking to, probably knew this, well, I know far better than I did, but you read, and I've been reading in Isaiah, in chapter 4, and he talks of the branch of David, and in chapter 5 goes on, and I just read a couple days ago, chapter 5 is talking about God looking at his vineyard, And the vineyard is the Israelites, it's Judah. And he says, I went out and I tilled the soil and I prepared it. And I did everything you needed to produce and I planted the vines, but it produced sour grapes. And he said, therefore, I'm gonna destroy it. I'm gonna remove it. And this idea of a vineyard being his people, but the vineyard failed to produce fruit on its own. The story of the old covenant. And then you look in Jeremiah 23 and 33, and it talks about the Lord our righteousness, the branch of the Lord, the branch of David, the branch coming, the shoot of Jesse coming up. And here you have Jesus Christ saying, I am the vine. It's kind of a declaration of who he is. And if Christ is the vine in this, what is the passage teaching about who we are? Well, we are the branches. And just as if you remove a branch from a vine and the branch dies and the fruit shrivels up, so it is with us if we are apart from Christ. If we are removed from the vine, verse 5 says we can do nothing. We are dead, void of true life, void of everything that the vine is. And out of this, I'd like to say this, saying it to myself, I'd like to say it. We are not independent. We are not intended to be our own vines. Independence is something that even culturally, I think, maybe is looked upon as good or emphasized a little more in Western culture. And I know it sounds silly to say out loud, you know, we're not our own vines, but I believe this is one of the more fundamental struggles every one of us has in our hearts with our own pride. We're sinful. Our very nature is sinful. We desire to be independent of God. We want to play his role. I mean, we wouldn't outright say that, but fundamentally we believe it and we start living it. God does not say here, he does not say, go, be your own vine, do your own thing, produce some fruit, be good, and later I'm going to add it up. I'm going to put it on a scale and see how you do. See what kind of person you are, and I'm going to judge you on that. Not surprisingly, there are many belief systems that are based around that. Because it's our sinful nature, our bent to remove, to disobey the first commandment and remove God from his righteous place in our hearts. Christ says, I am the vine. He's the only vine. We are not. The truth is, whether we acknowledge it or not, it is that we are not independent. Our life is not in ourself. Our life is in Christ. And in being in Christ, we are actually one branch on a much larger vine. We are grafted in. We are part of his temple, as I was speaking earlier. Brick upon brick. Part of the church. But in this passage, what is it that Christ does command us to do in these verses? Christ says, abide in me. Oh, sorry. I was thinking of that song. I've forgotten it now. The song we sang earlier, abide in me, the church, abide. Anyways, I was like, I got to remember it, but my short-term memory is not so. Anyways, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, he knows what I'm talking about. I got one person. They're talking about the church abiding in Christ. It's like, Christ, abide in your church. And here Christ is saying, abide in me. If you abide in me, this is in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The NIV translate the Greek word, I'm not going to say it, but the Greek word abide as remain. Christ is saying, remain in me, stay in me, reside in me, take up residence in me. This is what I command you. This is what you are intended for. Just like a branch is intended to be on the vine. And in this passage, verses 1 through 17, Jesus uses this word abide 10 different times. And what does, we're speaking of the love of God, abide in my love. What does God say in Scripture about this love he has for us? Does God love us because of what we do? Is his love conditional? Is it dependent on what we do? Will God increase his favor towards us if we are good citizens, generous, if we regularly attend church, if we work really, really hard and try really, really hard for him, or we go on and go into missions, or we support missions? Does God love Pastor Vic because more and put his favor upon Vic more because of his effort in the church? I recently watched a Tim Keller video, and he was speaking at a conference, and he touched on this question of why does God love us? And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, there's a passage where we read how God was telling the Israelites through Moses that they were his specific chosen people. They were set apart from all other nations. But it says that he chose them not because they were a great nation, not because they had their act together. God didn't look at them and say, I need to pick out a nation here. Well, the Israelites are doing pretty good, and they're not bad in this. That's something I can work with. I think I'll go with that. In fact, he says, you were the least among the nations. He specifically chose them, his chosen people. He chose them to set his love upon them. He says, I chose to set my love on them. And Tim Keller pointed out in this video I was watching how in this passage, this is kind of a circular argument. God chose them because he loves them. Why? Because he loves them. Because he loves them. He loves us because he loves us, because he chose to love us. To answer my earlier question, no, we cannot in any way earn the favor of God. We cannot earn his love. And this love that God chose to set upon us, unearned, is a love that Jesus commands us in John 15 to remain in. Verse 9, remain in my love. As we remain in Christ, Christ is in us. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul's teaching, there's this mystery kept hidden for generations, but now it is revealed. And what is that mystery? Is anybody familiar with that passage? The mystery is Christ in us, the hope of glory. The mystery is that Christ is now in us. And, we are where Christ resides. And in verse 4 of our passage, it says, abide in me and I in you. Christ abiding and remaining in us. If you have a part in Christ, if what he did on the cross has been accepted by you, if you call him Lord, then Christ is in you. It's a reality. It's a promise. It's the truth. But if we end here, I feel like the picture is not yet complete. In this passage, the illustration to remain in Christ is the foundation, so to speak. It's the foundation. But what would be the point of laying a foundation if there is no intention to build on top of it? In the same way, in this passage, what is the point of the vine? The point of the vine, the purpose in the vine is to bear fruit. Christ has purpose in being the vine. It is that God the Father is glorified by grafting on us into it, adopted sons and daughters, many branches onto the living vine, with his life-giving sap flowing through each branch, each producing his fruit. Continuing on John 15, in verse 12, it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Christ's redemptive work in our lives has purpose beyond ourselves. It has his purpose in my life is beyond just me. It is for others as well. Christ laid down his life for us so that we can do the same for others, that we can love each other, love others in the same love that he loved us. I was reading a commentation on this passage by Pastor David Pawson, and this is what he wrote. Jesus says, "My love is a love that says, my life is not mine. It belongs to my brothers and sisters. It belongs to other people. If they need me, then my life is theirs, even to the point of death." This is what Christ has called us to. I don't often requote quotes from Facebook, but a friend of mine put a great quote on it, and I don't know who originally thought it up, but it said this: "Being dead to self is the condition where the mere fact that I do not get what I want doesn't offend me and has no control over me. If I'm not struggling to be my own independent vine, I'm going to be at one. I'm going to be at harmony with Christ, who is the vine, the living vine. And my desires will die." Talking about dying to yourself. Our desire to be independent must die, just like a branch is cut off, he's saying. But on the other hand, if we do not remain in Christ, if we do not abide in his word, our lifeblood is cut off and the well runs out, and we are left with ourself. We strive to live by ourself, we're left with ourself. The fruits of the Spirit of God in our lives will shrivel up and die. If we are not in Christ, our capacity to love others as Christ loves us is gone. But in Christ, our fruit will remain. It will be long-lasting. Verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, it should remain, it should last." At a heart level, I could sum up my last 4 years overseas as kind of a growing understanding of how and why I need to remain on the vine, to remain in Christ. There's two sides of it, like I was speaking about. And I think the side that I think God has been speaking more to me is that if you do not remain in Christ, I'm where your life is. And the first thing that God calls to us in this passage is to remain in him. If we do not remain in him, we're going to run out of our own self, and we can have good intentions. And this totally applies to everyone who's a follower of Christ. When you're serving in the church, you can get a lot of good ideas and you can go and spin your wheels. But if you're first and foremost not connected to the vine, you will shrivel up and die. You can say that about the church. We were singing this morning, you know, God, Jesus, abide in our church. Christ says, abide in me. If we do not abide as a church in him, that's what will happen. But he is life. He can flow through us and use us. And in Indonesia, you know, I've been a Christian since at a young age, and I feel as an adult, this is gospel theology. This is fundamental stuff. And I feel as being overseas, it's like I'm peeling that back another layer of the gospel. And it is simple. A kid can understand it. Yet the depth of it, I mean, I'm blown away. I'm blown away to what depth the gospel has, who Christ is, who I am in Christ, and trying to live in that and remembering that I need to live in Christ. And the other side of it is that Christ has purpose beyond ourselves. This is the missions aspect, in a sense, that God has purpose redeeming you that goes beyond yourself. I said that like 4 or 5 times, but to me, it's so impactful. God's purpose for us is for all nations. God's covenant to Abraham in Genesis: "I will bless you so that I will make you. I will make you a nation that is more numerous than the stars in the sky, so that all nations will be blessed." And I'd like to share a psalm. I'm just going to look it up here, that I've thought of over the years, and I think it really captures these two concepts that are taught in John 15. So you can turn with it, turn to Psalm 67 if you like with me. And what I like about this one is actually it's quite a well-known psalm in the first verse. It's used often as a benediction, as a blessing. But it goes on from there. And In the first verse, it says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. And you can look at this as being grafted into the vine, being on the vine, and Christ's love for you, Christ choosing to love you and blessing you with his love. But there's a that after that. And we often say the first part and talk about God's blessing to us without the that. Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations, all ethnic groups. God has purpose for loving us. And his purpose is to flow through us and produce fruit on the vine. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity, and you guide the nations upon the earth. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. And thank you so much for the opportunity to be here, to see you guys again. Again, please come up and talk to us after, and we'll be around here for the lunch. So thank you.